Would you take your church hymnal and turn to song number 113? And maybe we could stand to sing this song. This song maybe is more appropriately sung on Communion Sunday itself, but I so much enjoyed the singing this morning, and I appreciate this. I love this song, and I just like to sing that.
Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears, a bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears before the
say good morning this morning, and greetings from the churches of Orange Walk, Belize, but more important, we greet you in the name of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the one to whom we owe our existence, and the one to whom, as we've been reminded, we will bow before one day and give an account for the deeds done in the body, as the Bible says. I very much appreciate what we've already heard this morning, and I hope those things can stay in our minds and not be, and what comes later is not a distraction from those things. So today is a special service, like it was mentioned, and I'm not sure when the church started this time of a service before communion. I don't think it started immediately in the earliest church, because it seemed like they were going from house to house, breaking bread, not baking bread, breaking bread. And but at some point, the church saw it fit, at least some churches, to have this service, this preparatory service beforehand, and it's a good thing. And the purpose is to examine ourselves. There are times that we examine the church corporately, but it seems like today is a special time that we examine ourselves. We look at ourselves as individuals. And the Bible says this in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, it says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We were reminded of that already this morning. So when we take part of the communion service as an act of obedience and love, it brings a blessing to the church as a body. It brings a blessing to the individual members of the church. And communion is about remembering what Christ has done for us in the past. Christ's life, his suffering, and his death in the past. We remember that. That's what communion is about. But communion is also about thinking about what he is remembering focusing on what Christ is doing for us now. His life that he lived in the past is now supposed to be living. He's supposed to be living that life. He wants to live that life through us. And then we think about the suffering that comes along with that and the death to self that comes along with that. Today, Christ experienced that in the past and as a man on earth, his life, his suffering, his death. And we're experiencing, in a sense, we're experiencing that today as well. And then also in the future, which we are also reminded of, that there's a time coming when Christ is going to return. And then we'll experience that life that we already are experiencing now in a completely different dimension. We can have a taste of it now. But it's going to be the same thing that we have now, but just in a so much greater way that will seem like just a brand new thing. And that suffering and death then is over. So we're looking forward to that time. And so this communion thing, it's about, this preparatory service is about being prepared to take communion and not do it unworthily. And that unworthily really doesn't mean how good I am, but it's talking about, it says, when you partake unworthily, when you don't discern the Lord's body. You just do this without even thinking of what it costs. You just do it, he says here, if we do it in faith or in lack of faith, without faith or in hypocrisy, it brings damnation to us. So, what does it mean to eat or drink unworthily? I'd like for you to help me a little bit. Let's go back to basics and think about fundamentals. If I were to suggest to you that there are three elements in the Christian life, that without these three things, you cannot truly call yourself a follower of Jesus. And if you do have these three things, you certainly, well, it's just that these three things are essential. And I suppose you could name a lot of things, but I'd like you to just get down to the very basics and start thinking about what is absolutely essential. What can you not do without? There are many things that you can't do without, but many of those things are based on the three things that I'm thinking of. So what can we not do without? Let's relieve the young people here and let them not get nervous that we're going to ask them a question right now. And let's ask the old people. Who would like to, or the older people, who would like to say that there's one thing that without you can absolutely not claim to be a follower of Jesus.
Faith.
Faith. All right, let's have another one. That's one of them I was thinking of. Without faith, I'm sorry?
The new birth.
The new birth, which comes by faith. So I would say this is one of those things that's linked to that. You have to believe, and then you... So what else?
Love
and, I heard another one.
Obedience.
Obedience. Those are the three things I was thinking of. Three pillars. You know, I like this thing of three. The Bible says a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There are things in nature that come in three that are interesting. And I remember in school a long time ago, James Overhauld pointed out that a three-legged stool is rock solid. It doesn't rock. You have a four-legged stool, and it's likely to rock unless the floor is completely, absolutely level and the legs are exactly the same length. It's likely to rock a little bit. A three-legged stool is just solid. A two-legged stool doesn't stand. A one-legged stool, even worse. On these three pillars, I'd like to call them three pillars of what the Christian life is all about. Let's think of it just a little bit here. Faith. Faith is... believing God, believing what he says. But it's more than that. It's believing in who he is. We believe in what he says because we believe in who he is. Faith is not only believing the words of God, but reckoning with, engaging with, and reckoning with the character of God. Hebrews tells us that without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them, of those who diligently seek him. And so one of those things that's very closely connected with faith is trust. Because if we really believe what God says, then we'll trust him, and we'll live that way. And then someone mentioned obedience, which I believe is another pillar of the Christian life. And obedience is doing what God says. We believe him and we do what he says. We obey his commandments. But it's much more than simply that. It's more than following orders, if I could say it that way. It's more than following orders. Obedience is... not only doing what he says, but having it's doing what he does. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, "Be ye followers of God as dear children." And what is he saying literally there? Paul is literally telling the Ephesians that you should be imitators of God as little children, dear children, as they imitate their parents. And you've seen it. It's very interesting to watch. Children 3-4 years old imitate their parents. They do what their parents do in really cute ways. And why do they do it? How do they do it? I mean, how do they do it? They do it because they observe keenly and because of their keen observation, and the way they are able to observe them is because they're with them all the time. So when Paul says that we should be followers of God as dear children, it means that we should be keen observers of God. We should be with him, and we should learn to think how he thinks. It's not only doing what he says we must do, it's doing what we know pleases him. It's striving every day to be like him. Now, it strains us a little bit. I'll say it strains us a little bit to think about imitating God, the Almighty Creator of the universe who inhabits eternity and is holy and, you know, holy, 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 like it says in Isaiah, and faithful and righteous and powerful beyond comprehension. It strains us a little bit to think about being imitators of God in that way. But that's part of the reason that Jesus came to earth. Jesus came to earth as a man to show us how a man should live. God is not asking us to imitate him in his capacity as God. in that way, with all that power. But Jesus came to live as a man to show us how a man should live. And we can look at Jesus and we can imitate that. We can imitate the way we can imitate his. We're talking about obedience now. So let's think about that. Jesus himself was subject to the Father and the Father's will, his Father's will. And so, and he says himself, I don't do my own will. I do the will of my Father. We can imitate that. And the way he thought about people, the way he was faithful in speaking truth, and the way he didn't care what people thought of him when it came to doing the right thing. He associated with people that everybody else said, you shouldn't, you know, I would have nothing to do with those people. Jesus didn't care about that. We can imitate Jesus. Jesus came to earth as a man to show us how a man should live. And so obedience is following that example. So whether we are a teenager who is rebelling against the house rules or a church leader who is neglectful or abusive, we're not following the path of obedience, no matter who we are. If we're not following the example of Christ, we're not following the path of obedience. We find ourselves off the path. Now, love. So we had faith, we have obedience, we have love. God loves us, and we love him because he first loved us, John says. Now, how do you describe love to someone who has experienced, who almost knows nothing about it? Now, we have been given much. There's not any of us here that can say that we don't know what love is. We have not experienced love. But there are people who have almost don't know really what it is. Not true love. And how do we describe it? How would we describe it to people like that? Now, we could say, and everybody can understand, love is an attraction to someone or something. And usually when we're attracted to something, it's because there is some characteristic of theirs that we find appealing. A young child who is innocent and cute and does the most endearing things, who couldn't love a child like that? But or a person like that? But is that why God loved us? Because we were innocent and cute and endearing? We did the and so good? Is that why God loved us? Christ's love for us is based on who he is, not on who we are. And so that first kind of love is not hard. It comes pretty natural. As humans, we can love the innocent and the cute and the endearing. That's not difficult. That's just natural. We'd have to be something wrong with us not to love those kind of things. But what about something different? Christ's love is based on his character, not on our actions or our worthiness. And that is the kind of love that he's calling us to. The kind of love that to love those who are unloving and unlovely. To love those who have actually hurt us. To love even those who hate us. To love even those who have caused us suffering. That really is not possible, humanly speaking, to love someone who has caused me suffering. That's divine love. But that's the life of Christ within us. I was blessed with the thought of the transformation that when Christ comes into a person's heart. The life of Christ that is within us can give us the power to love the unlovely and love the person that actually caused me suffering and caused me so much pain. Love him unconditionally or love her unconditionally. The life of Christ within us. And that's what we remember when we celebrate the communion service, is that the life of Christ, that broken body and shed blood of Christ. Those emblems refer to the, or represent the broken body and the shed blood, but they also represent the life of Christ that comes within us at the new birth and continues to flow within us. And we continually need to be partaking of that life. So it's a tragedy when Christians believe that they can be, or it's a tragedy where we think that we can be Christians with only standing on one of these pillars. Some emphasize faith, and that's really all that matters. And some emphasize love, and that's really all that matters. And some emphasize obedience, and really not much else matters. But you really can't have just one. You really can't have true obedience without love and faith. You can't. You really can't have love without faith and obedience, and you really can't have faith without it leading to obedience and love. And so those are three fundamental things. So as we examine ourselves, how is our faith? How is our love? How is our obedience? So many of you know I like flying, and one of the reasons I like flying is because there's so many things that are real life application or real life lessons that come from it. So one of the instruments in an airplane is an attitude indicator, and it just makes me smile. I just thrilled by this thought that attitude indicator tells you what your attitude is. I wish we had one. Well, we do, actually, we do. But sometimes we can't read it. We don't even recognize it. But the attitude indicator is, it just tells you what position the airplane is in, if it's in the right attitude for what it's supposed to be doing. If it's flying level, it's supposed to have the nose level and the wings level, and that's the right attitude. And if you get into a storm, which we get into in life a lot of times, and this is what I think is fascinating, the storms like to kick up the wings and pitch up the nose and kick up the tail and put us in the wrong attitude, don't they? The storms of life. And there's really only one thing that we have to worry about in those storms, is to make sure that the attitude is right, and then we won't crash. You see, storms can make us get in the wrong attitude, and then we crash. And the problem, we'll get blown off course a little bit sometimes, but getting blown off course is not really a big problem. You know, we had a goal, and we wanted to accomplish it, and then something came along, and it's messing us up, and we can't accomplish the goal that we wanted to accomplish, and we get upset about that. But, you know, that's really not a big problem. We get blown off course as long as we won't crash if we keep our attitude right. We'll get blown off course and we'll have the opportunity to try again at some other time later if we survive this. But if our attitude gets bad and we have jealousy and things like that happening, then we crash. Then bad things happen. So keep the attitude right. The other thing that is, I think, is a great life lesson is there are so many. Right now I'm trying to learn to fly with instruments and I'm being overwhelmed by it. But one of the things that is taught is that there's two problems that people that are trying to learn to fly instruments have. There's two problems that they have. One is fixation. They only watch one thing. They just stare at one instrument. It's so important. It's a very important instrument, so you just stare at it. Well, there's more than one important thing. And so fixation, they call it. You just concentrate on one thing and you forget the other things. And the other thing is, the other mistake that people make is called omission, where you leave off something, you leave out something that's very important. You might get all the rest, but you forgot this one. And it can cause serious problems. To me, that's just a great life lesson as well. These things that we were talking about this morning, obedience, faith, love, all of them are important. But to fixate on one could be a disaster for us. To just fixate on one. To leave one out could be a disaster for us. So, the Ephesian church, I'd like to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. The Ephesian church, I think, is an example of this. The book of Ephesians is a wonderful book, as many books in the Bible are, but this one is especially wonderful, I think. And let's read chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. And then I would like to for us to think about what it is that Christ has done for us as we look at this chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children to Jesus by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance till the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. I'd like to think about three things in this chapter. What God has done for us, what God has called us to, and what can happen when we omit or when we fixate. Paul wrote this letter from prison about 4 years after he said goodbye to the Ephesians, to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and just a few years before he was beheaded by Nero. Paul knew these people well. They were dear to him. He'd lived with them for several years. And you remember in Acts 20 their farewells that they when they went to the seaside and said goodbye to Paul. And so he's writing to them now again to remind them of some of these things that he must have taught them in person over and over again. I'm certain he did. Preachers have the habit of saying the same things over and again, and I'm just convinced he said these same things over and over again to them. And they knew them well. And he reminds them of what God has done for them. And what God has done for the Ephesians, he's done for us here, for people in Missouri and people in Belize. He's done for everyone. So this letter could just as well have been written to us. And I'd like for us to think about it in that way. He reminds us of what God has done for us. Now, when I read this chapter, it reminds me a little bit of, there's a lot of bookworms here we heard this morning. And so a bookworm, I still like to read. I don't read as much now, but I still like to read. If I go into a bookstore or a library, my problem is, I don't know what to do because there are so many things and so many places, so many interesting things to look at that I often don't get as much out of it as if I would just go to a book and pick it up and maybe read that one. But And that's a little bit what can happen to me in 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians, the first chapter. There are so many things to think about. I hardly know what to think about here. But let's look at some of these things. He's chosen us, it says, before the foundation of the world. Before the world was even created, he chose us. Now, not just in a general way that he chose all humanity, I don't think. God is capable of more than that. I believe God thought of you, and he chose you, and you, and he thought of you. That's not hard for God. Every one of the 15, I'm guessing that there's 15 billion people that have lived from Adam till now. I'm guessing, please don't make me prove it. God chose every single one of them by, he knew them, knew who they were, and he chose them to be part of his kingdom. He knew us from eternity. Now, when we think of 15 billion people, that's kind of big, but I'd like for us to think of, he chose me, he thought of me, not because I was really important at all, but because of who God is. And that's amazing. He chose you. You with all your weaknesses and failures. You with your doubts and fears. You who struggle with a love for wealth and pleasure. You with your pride and self-righteousness. You with your all those hidden inadequacies that only you know about. You with your uncontrollable anger. You with your critical spirit. God has chosen you to be a part of his family, to be adopted as one of his very own. Now, I named a lot of ugly things here, and maybe none of those things mean anything to anybody, but they probably do. So we've been chosen. We've been called. All of us. We've been called. We've been it says we've been predestined. You believe in predestination? I do. I believe that God has decided that you should be called to be one of his children and to be in his kingdom. I believe that. He's decided that ahead of time. He's determined ahead of time that you are called to be one of his children. He's chosen you. He says, I want you. And, you know, the devil actually had a legal claim on us because of sin. We were born in sin. We've committed sins, too many to count. We've probably determined to stop sinning and have failed to stop sinning. And those who say they haven't sinned are deceiving themselves. But Jesus paid the ransom. He didn't only choose us to come into his kingdom and be part of his family, but he paid the price for that, the redemption. And so he did that, and we no longer belong to the devil. The devil no longer has any legal claim on us. We belong to Jesus. We're freed slaves. And that's what he's done for us. Now, what did we have to do to make that happen? You know, there's something about when God created us, he created us with a free will. And so he did all this for us. But unless we say yes, that's what we have to do. We have to say yes. I want you to do that for me. I accept your provision for me. I ask you to do that for me. We had to repent. In other words, we have to stop following self and stop following sin and turn around and follow Christ. There's no redemption where there's no commitment to follow Jesus. We just can't have it both ways. And it doesn't even fit. It doesn't even fit. We sometimes try to do it both ways. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit. You just can't. You can't be redeemed and follow sin. Jesus redeems from sin, not only from the consequences of sin. So what does God call us to in this chapter? He calls us to be holy and without blame before him in love. What a tremendous and high calling that is. When that calling grips us, calling to be holy and without blame before him in love, when that calling grips us, we just can't be gripped by a lot of other things at the same time. You can't be gripped by that calling and be gripped by a love of wealth or love of power or love of self. To be holy, what does that mean? It means to be called out and set apart for a special purpose. So God has called you to be holy. He has called you to be set apart for a special purpose, to be without blame, without blemish. Now that's getting a little uncomfortable here. What does it mean to be without blemish? Are we blameless? Are we without blemish? Are we without fault? That's what we've called us to. Are we without failure? What is a blemish? How would you describe a blemish? What is a blemish in your life? Could we say that a blemish is anything that is less, anything in ourselves that is less than pure Christ-likeness? Would that be a blemish? What's God calling us to? Isn't he calling us to perfection, to be like Christ? And anything that falls short of that is a blemish? Might not be a perfect definition, but I think it's adequate. Something that is short of Christ-likeness in the way we think, the way we do, our attitude, the way we talk, is a blemish. Anything that God would say, if we would have the opportunity to meet him face to face and we would say, should I do this? And he'd say, well, no, you really shouldn't. You probably shouldn't. Do you approve of this? No, I really don't approve. Anything that we do that God couldn't say, I don't really approve of that, would be a blemish. Anything that grieves the heart of God is a blemish. Now we can deal with our blemishes in different ways. We can justify them. We can say, well, after all, we're only human. And Christ died for sinners. And we can cite the weakness of humanity, and we can say we're only human, and we can make and we can talk about the mercy and forgiveness of God, those are certainly all true things. God is merciful, and his forgiveness is greater than we can even comprehend. But to justify our sin, that doesn't excuse us to justifying our sin. So those who love their sin and still want to enjoy the blessings of being a child of God tend to justify themselves in that way, to say, well, after all, Christ died for sinners, and we really can't be perfect anyway, and we're not saved by our works, all of that, would tend to justify their sins in that way. Or we can deny them. We can refuse to acknowledge that we have a blemish. We close our own eyes. Unfortunately, we can't close other people's eyes. I can deny that I have a blemish, but you know better. I can even blind myself to my own blemishes, but you know better. Or we can hide them. Some things about us, some of our blemishes, nobody else may know anything about. So we can just keep it that way. And so since nobody else knows anything about them, we don't do anything about them. And there's only one right way to deal with a blemish, and that's to bring it into the presence of God and let him deal with those blemishes, because we have them. But we need to bring them to the presence of God and let him deal with them. When we expose our blemishes to the very presence of God, they shrink and they go away. But only the presence of God and his work can make that happen. So he's called us to be holy and without him in blemish, before him in love. Now, those words, do we even capture what that means. When is the last time that we were absolutely thrilled with the person of Jesus Christ? We love a lot of things, and we can talk a lot about a lot of things. Our work, our hobbies, the things that we love, our cars, or whatever we love to do. And sometimes we get pretty emotional and talk a lot about things we don't like, too. A steady diet of that isn't healthy. But how long has it been since we've just been enraptured by the person of Jesus Christ? I know we all have our devotions every day. Every Christian knows that's important. But is it duty? Is it something we do because we know we should? Or do we get a sense of joy? Is it a sense of joy to come into the presence of God? How often are we thrilled by his sweetness and awed by his holiness, overwhelmed by his mercy? How often are we simply flat on our face, figuratively at least, before him with nothing to say but repeat the words of the apostle, "My Lord and my God"? See, that's what God has called us to be holy, without blemish before him in love, enraptured by him. Now, Paul wrote to these people. Paul is writing to people who knew these things. And they knew God had chosen them and made them a part of his family. They knew what God had called them to holiness and blamelessness and love. And they didn't only have it in their head. They experienced those things in their heart. I'm convinced they did. But, you know, 30 years later, 30 years after this letter to Paul, that Paul wrote, 30 years later, through John the Revelator, Jesus sends another message to the same church. And he says, "You've done well," he says, in remembering the teaching. "Your doctrine is sound. You've kept the church free from false teaching and evil practices, but your love is gone. You love your church and you love its reputation for purity, but your love for me is gone. You're not hungry and thirsty for me, and unless you repent, you can no longer be part of my family." 30 years after this, you know, Jesus continues and says, "I know that I've chosen you." He doesn't. I'm imagining some things. "You know that I've chosen you and adopted you, loved you, redeemed you, but your love for me has grown cold and you're doing what you do out of a sense of duty. And unless you repent, you can't be part of my family." Does that sound an alarm with us? It does with me a bit. It's not very long that this church went from Ephesians 1 to Revelation. What is it, chapter 3, 2, 3? And so it's a warning for us. It's serious. So as we examine ourselves, let's check the fundamentals. How is our faith? How is our love? How is our obedience? Let's not fixate. Let's not omit. Let's love the Lord our God with all our hearts.